Once again, we've gathered, and once again, we pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. We pray as we turn to the Word of God that things will be clearer to us as your ambassadors. We'll truly understand our purpose, and that is to present Christ to others that have no hope at all. That's the reason that you allow us to remain here. That's your purpose. Your will is that none should perish. And until you return, that's the thing of most paramount importance for all believers, that is to bear witness of the Savior to a lost and dying world. So again, we just ask that you direct all that we do and keep us faithful to the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, the screen should say, defining your words. You say, what do you mean? We digress from Joshua. We'll get back to Joshua. Many of you are witnessing more and more and more. You understand the purpose of being an ambassador. You understand the judgment seat of Christ. What you do for Christ in this life is going to be judged to determine how you spend your eternity. And so consequently, what you do is important, and how effective you are is important as well. You're not responsible for anyone's salvation, but you're the vehicle by which and through which the Lord uses to speak to. Obviously, he's not here speaking, but he speaks through the body of Christ, and that is every believer. Go with me to Acts chapter 17, and we want to take a look at this phrase, to the unknown God. I submit to you overwhelmingly, the majority of professing Christendom today, that's their God, the unknown God, because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They profess to know him, but as we'll see, and my point was to define your words, when you talk about the definition of words, words mean things, you find it becomes purely subjective from a present tense case today, where people just redefine what the words mean, and as we'll see. We motivated this. I was reflecting back on a classic debate we had about 20 years ago at the Notre Dame Seminary, and in one of the people in the audience was the renowned Archbishop Philip Hannon. Philip Hannon now is a believer. He wasn't back then, but he's a believer now. And Hannon posed a question, not a comment, sort of like a question to me in a Q&A time, when he said simply this. He says, well, you can go to the catacombs and you can see murals on the walls of the catacombs, and so that proves our case. So what did he say? Well, what he said was that you can go and you can look at something that was put in a pagan institution 300 plus years after Christ, and that then determines the veracity or the truthfulness of what we believe. Again, it becomes purely subjective then. In other words, we're not going back to the God of creation, but we're basing our mindset on the unknown God. We can't really know, so then we have to put the pieces together as if we have to go find a mural on a wall somewhere to determine truth from error, or we have to go find some ambiguous writing that somebody finds in a cave or something to validate what we believe. That's just simply not true at all. Let's look at the text for a second. Acts 17, verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You're too religious. And that's the idea. Religious people, again, don't think. They just follow along. And if you would reason through what you're believing, if you would try to be a rational human being and say, wait a minute, I'm believing this. Why do I believe this? How long have people believed this? What is the source of what I believe? So forth and so on. He says, you're too superstitious or religious. Verse 23, for as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. So they have devotions. Obviously, that's part of religion. Religion has devotions, and they have statues and idols and all sorts of things. It says, devotions, I found an altar. Altar, the word altar here is unique, and we're going to get to the definitions in a minute. But altar is a unique word here, because what is the word altar? What's the connotation of the word altar? When you say altar, you have to have a sacrifice. When you say altar, you have to have a priest. You have to have a sacrifice. That's the mindset. And you go back to ancient Babylonianism. You go back to the beginning of religion, and that's what you find. You find graven images. You find priests. You find idols. You find altars. You find sacrifices where men are trying to assuage the wrath of God. They're trying to battle balance the scales, if you will, to justify themselves before an unknown God, a God that they perceive they can't really know, and they're just putting pieces together based upon tradition or what they've been taught to believe or force-fed and so forth and so on. So he says, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye, look at the next word, ignorantly worship. Now you're worshiping the unknown God, who's not a God at all, and you're doing so what? Out of ignorance. Maybe ignorance might be a better word, because you're ignoring the facts, you're ignoring the truth. Do we have truth to corroborate biblical Christianity? Overwhelmingly, do we have truth, historic narrative, so forth and so on, that validates what we believe? Yes, positively. So then Christians are not blindly following along a path where they hope it goes somewhere. No, we're following open, wise, eyes wide open, following something that we can see by faith based upon all the evidence, and we know where it's going. It's going to be going to lead us where? To the kingdom of God with Christ the King there to rule and reign forever. That's clear as can be, and it's been validated and corroborated historically for centuries through fulfilled prophecies. As we've said forever, the odds of one man in one point in time in history doing what Christ did is beyond your wildest fantasies. Again, the odds go like this. The odds of Christ not being who he said he is, not being God, not resurrecting from the dead, so forth and so on. The odds of Christ not being God are 1 in 10 to the 147th power. The odds of gravity failing are 1 in 10 to the 128th power. So you've got better odds of gravity failing than Jesus not being God in the flesh who came to earth. Case closed. Now that's not a byproduct of wishful thinking or religious rhetoric. That's a mathematical statistic found and validated by mathematicians and statisticians and so forth and so on. It's not a religious fact, that's a mathematical fact. So just based upon that, people should open up and say, well, wait a minute, if that's the case, then I can know God. I can know him. He's not unknown. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he visited the earth. Now, what has then God in the flesh communicated to me? Where can I find that? How can I validate the things that I believe according to what he has said, not according to traditions or speculations or presuppositions or traditions of men, or based upon what he says and he says alone? Look a little further with me. He says this, you ignorantly worship him, I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You see any religious problems here? So what is he saying to these pagans, in essence, people who reject the validity of Jehovah's revelation to the world, so forth and so on? They've got their unknown God, and they have an altar. Obviously, they have priests, they have sacrifice, so forth and so on. And now they declare that God dwells, this unknown God dwells in a tabernacle made with hands. Let's come present tense. Can you think of a religion that has a priest, that has an altar, that would even infer that God dwells in a tabernacle made with hands? I can't think of one. I can only think of one. How about that? How do you validate then, if that's your position, that you can go around a corner over on Deerfield Street and walk in a building and God's in a temple made with hands, and there's an altar there, there's a priest there, and they're worshiping this God? That's the unknown God. That cannot be the God of Scripture. What is Paul telling you here? And bear in mind, we'll see in a minute what the words mean things. Do a word study of the word altar. See how many times it appears in the New Testament. See how many times it appears in the epistles where believers go to some building where they think God dwells in, and that there is an altar and a sacrifice and so forth and so on. Show me anywhere in the first 30, 40 years of church history where that's believed or validated. You won't find it. You won't find it in the first 100 years of church history. So why would anybody believe it? Well, because you got Archbishop Hannon, that mindset. Well, hundreds of years later, we found a picture of it in a cave somewhere. So that's our validation. Does that make sense to you? Would you buy into that? I mean, when you go, what would you rather do? Would you rather go to the doctor and he does a CAT scan, or would you like to just go around in the woods and find something scrawled on a tree to find out what's wrong with you? I think I'd want to get the facts rather than hypotheticals and guesswork and so forth and so on. That's the idea. That's what we have here. Look a little further with me. He says in 25, he says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. So again, it's not about physical worship. What do we find today, even creeping in evangelical Christianity? What do we find? The physicality. You find people doing what? They go down to the altar and they're waving their hands. Why? How can you have an altar? What does that mean? You're going to an altar. Altar means something. It connotes sacrifice. Wait a minute, there's no sacrifice, there's no altar. And why are you waving your hands? Why are you looking up, waving your hands? Where does God dwell today? He dwells in the soul of men. He's not in a building. You don't dance before him. You hear that all the time. You go down by the altar and you dance before him. Well, where is he? Well, he's in the altar. What, under the altar, in the altar, where is he? Well, he's just there. No, he indwells the believer. But again, when that's lost via ignorance, then the religious mindset invades. Now, be it liturgical ideals or things of that nature, or be it all the bells and the whistles, the lasers and the drums and all that, makes no difference. The end result is the same. It's religion, and it's not true worship at all. It's not truly valuing the resurrected Christ who should be indwelling you, but it's putting your focus on the empirical world. And that's the catch. Then the enemy has you, and then he can take you down any path he wants based upon your likes and or dislikes. Look with me a little further. He says, 25 again, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations. Again, God established the nations. Nationalism is biblical. It's not unbiblical. Internationalism is satanic. Understand that. He says, dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God put people in their nations for a reason. 27, and he says that they should seek the Lord, if aptly they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Rightly so, because it's spiritual. He's at everybody's doorstep, so to speak. All you have to do is believe in him. Look with me in verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Where? In him. In denotes position. In him. How do you get in him? By believing in him. Then he places you into him. Then you become the temple of the living God. Then the living God that you now know dwells within you. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. He says, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all of his offspring. 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone. Shouldn't be any graven images of anything. Eusebius said, the father of church history, so-called, said that the ancient church, to avoid any appearance of idolatry, forbade any sort of graven image, idol, or anything, wouldn't allow anything. Why? Because they didn't want to have anybody thinking for a second that they were idolatrous or pagan influenced or anything like that. Is that the same today? I think not. He says further, he says, verse 30, he says, and the times of their times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. Once upon a time, God just looked the other way, so to speak, and let them keep doing it. But now it's different. Now Messiah has come. Now he's risen from the grave. The work has been finished. There's no more physicality. There's no more Mosaic law. There's no more types and shadows teaching or pointing to the coming Messiah. Messiah has come. Now it's about what? It's in the final quarter. So now what do you do? It's declaring the sufficiency of Christ, and that what he came to accomplish is accomplished. accomplished. Now, you must accept that or die eternally. You have an option to believe in Christ, you become the recipient of eternal life. Reject Christ, you become the recipient of eternal death. Look with me in 31. He says, because he hath appointed a day, he says, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, that he says, that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the assurance, the resurrection of Christ. How do you know these things are true? Resurrection of Christ. Valid source, obviously, a fact of history, impacted the known world, turned the world upside down. What more would a rational mind need? Should not. But if you don't know that, if you've never read the book, you've never read history, you don't know church history, you don't know anything, you know what you've just simply been taught. That's the problem, irrespective of what it is from a cultural perspective. If we were all Saudi Arabians, we would be talking about Muhammad and Islam, and we wouldn't know anything before Muhammad. Nobody would know history at all. And then history after Muhammad would be redefined so that it would coalesce and correspond with false ideals, so forth and so on, which we purport to be true. How do we know? Well, we just know because that's what we're told. That's what we're taught. Now, let's look at some words for a second. Sacrifice of sacrament. You're dealing with friends and neighbors, trying to witness to them, and to them, sacrifice, sacrament's the same thing. It's all one and the same. It's not. Sacrifice means what? Something has to die. There's a sacrifice. Was there a sacrifice for your sins? Yes or no? Yes. What was the sacrifice for your sins? The Messiah, the Savior. Now, is that a sacrifice we're waiting to happen, or is that a sacrifice that's past tense? It's past tense. He came way back yonder and died. He offered his one-time sacrifice, the Lamb of God, John 1:29, takes away the sin of the world, John 19:30. It's finished. That's past tense. There's your sacrifice. So then why would you go present tense to be involved in any form of sacrifice whatsoever? Then you're in Hebrews 6 again, sacrificing for yourself the Son of God afresh. Why would you want to sacrifice him again? To do that, you're saying what? That he failed in his first attempt, that he did not satisfy your sin debt. So what do? We replace the word sacrifice with sacrament. And now we have a sacrament. And everybody knows God, Jesus gave the sacraments to the church. Everybody knows that. Just ask anybody. Jesus gave the 7 sacraments to the church. Go back and study church history. What do you find? Coming out 3 or 4 centuries. At one point, they said they were fighting. They said they had 14 sacraments. Other times, 6 sacraments, 2 sacraments. They have no idea. How many sacraments are there? None. There are no sacraments, none whatsoever. Why? What does the word mean? The word sacrament means basically this. It's a physical act that brings about a spiritual result. No such thing. No such thing at all. If it's spiritual, it's spiritual. If it's physical, it's physical. So now the mysticism comes in, and they're taught what? Well, then you have to have an altar. If you're going to have a sacrifice, hence change the word sacrament, you have to have an altar, right? You have to have some table, if you will, to offer it on. Now, is an altar the same thing as a table? No. We have a communion table. What is it for? It's for communion, fellowship. It's a table. It's a table. At the last Passover, also known as the Last Supper, Jesus sat where? At an altar or at a table? He sat at a table. Did he offer a sacrifice there? No, he did not. Was there a sacrament there? No. Did he convey sacraments there? Did he instruct the apostles that they were now sacrificing, mediating priests, and that he was going to offer himself right there on that altar? Didn't occur. Read the book for yourself. Go from Genesis to Revelation. Do your word study. Go all through the New Testament. find it. You can't find it. And so you have to bring people to the mindset, hold on, let's define our words. Now, if we're going to talk about the, what you say is the Last Supper, okay, let's see about the altar that was there. I don't find the word altar. Let's find the priests who were there. I don't find the word priest. Let's see, Jesus obviously is going to mention sacrifice. You read through, he doesn't say sacrifice. Well, if he doesn't say sacrifice, he doesn't say altar, he doesn't say priest, he doesn't say sacrament, what do you do? You inject all that in the text, and that's exactly what occurs. Why? Because 300 years later, you went in a cave and you saw a picture, and you believe that. So then you inject back into history, you inject back into the Word of God that mindset. That's the eisegesis. You're injecting back in the text. I have a presupposition. I believe this is true. And obviously, it's subjective according to me. I'm God. I'm a subjective deist now. I determine truth and error. I believe this and I believe that. I don't care what you believe. You have your religion. I have my religion. My religion is correct. That's the mindset. That's what you're up against. Okay, fine. Then share with me, why is your religion correct? You saying these things, can I find it here? I'm opening my Bible right now. Sit down with me and show me chapter and verse here where I can find this. Surely I should be able to read it in the Word of God, don't you think? I would think so. You should be able to read these things. So the contrast, altar, table, big difference. How about priest and elder? Vast difference between the two. The same debate I'm referring to, the guy I was debating tries to make a case that the word elder and priest are the same thing. Now, if you just look at those two words, would you say they're the same? And you know my comeback, and people say, well, you're just trying to be funny. Well, no, you know it's different. One starts with a P, one starts with an E. That's an indication that there could be a difference. But if you go to the underlying language in Greek, priest is hieros, elder is presbyteros, two different words. So they say, oh, no, you study the etymology and priest goes back to presbyteros. No, you have to come out 1,400 years to the German language before that occurs. So that's their argument. So in other words, they say, well, priest and elder mean the same thing. Well, yeah, if you're in 1400 Germany, if you're in 1400 AD Germany, yeah. But if you're in 30 AD Jerusalem and you're speaking Koine Greek, presbyteros means elder, hieros means priest. Two different words, two different definitions. And if you called somebody an elder back then, that would have absolutely no connotation of priest of any form or fashion at all. Words mean things. Have to define it. Don't let somebody tell you that presbyteros and elder are the same thing. We have ongoing dialogues right now, some of you, with people online. It's all sorts of these blogs and pages that you interact with other people, and that's the common rejoinder. Well, it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. They're two different words. They mean different things. If they're the same thing, take me to the New Testament and demonstrate for me that they're identical. You can't. So if you begin reading the New Testament, what do you find? Yes, they're priests, but they're always referencing an Old Testament priesthood. That's the idea. Priest appears about 41 times in the New Testament, and only in the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. And everywhere priest shows up, they're talking about what? Old Testament priest. Now, where are the New Testament priests? Not to be found. Not to be found. Why? Because there's no longer a sacrifice. Jesus is the last priest. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Singular. Remember, Hebrews profoundly says he's the priest, not priesthood. There's no plurality to the quote unquote priesthood today. It's singular in the person of Christ. So then you don't have priests today. What do you have? You have elders. That's the concept. You have shepherds, if you will, superintendents, overseers. That's what you have. No priests whatsoever. You couldn't make a case for that if your life depended on it. Now, what do we do? You can't let people jump ahead and say, well, it means the same thing. Stop. Words mean things. If that's the case, demonstrate that to me. Help me cure my ignorance here. Help me from the Word of God. Show me where those things are the same. And you cannot. How about saved and lost? How can a person be saved and lost at the same time? You say, well, it's impossible. How can you be saved and how can you be lost? Overwhelmingly, the majority of professing Christendom is saved and lost at the same time. Why? Well, they say, yeah, I'm saved, but, well, if you die next week, well, I don't know. So wait a minute. If you're saved, you're saved. If you're lost, you're lost. You can't be half saved, okay? How many of you here are born? Like some of you, maybe tomorrow you'll be born. Can you be half born? Can you be half born? I mean, hey, I just had a new half born son. You know, he's not fully born, but he's half born. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't mean anything. You can't be halfway. Look, if you're saved, you're saved. If you're lost, you're lost. Now, if you're saved, then who do you owe your salvation to? The Savior. If a person's the Savior, then he's the source of what? Of your salvation. You're saved because of the Savior. You can't, if you're saved because some guy did some act on an altar in a building somewhere, in a temple made with hands, then he's the Savior. He provided your salvation. If you're doing something to save yourself, then you're the Savior. Then you're saving yourself. If you read through the New Testament, who's the Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven whereby we must be maybe saved. No, it says must be saved. That's the idea. So what's the whole point? If Jesus then is not the Savior, but now I have to do what? I have to get involved with a sacrament. I have to have an altar. I have to have a priest in order to be saved. Well, then what do I need Christ for? What did he come and die for? What was his purpose? What was his purpose? That's the question you ask. Why did Jesus die on the cross? For what purpose? What purpose did Jesus die on the cross? Explain that to me, and you'll watch the response. Deer in the headlights. That's what you'll see. Big old eyes, blank stares. What do you mean? I don't know what you're talking about. He was supposed to. He had to. That's what the script said. All sorts of answers. No true answers. But that has to be the fundamental issue. The other two I have for you is due done. You say we got a due done cause. Why? Because the contrast is clear. If you're doing, then you can't be done. What was the Jews' problem? And Paul references it in Romans 10. The Jews were ignorant of divine righteousness, God's righteousness, the fact that God saved them. So they were going about to do what? To establish their own righteousness. So they were doing instead of accepting what had been done for them. If it's a finished product, and you could put finished there if you want. If it's finished, then there's nothing to do. It's finished. I'm telling you, you have to focus there. You can't let people ramble. They'll say, as soon as you pin them down, they'll give you the what about stuff. Well, yeah, but what about this? And they go off on a rabbit trail. You have to stop them right there. Say, hey, that's good, but that's for another time. Let's stick with the topic here. What is the purpose of Jesus? Why did he die? Is he the Savior? Does he give us salvation? Is he the once for all forever sacrifice? Is the altar Calvary's cross? These are the fundamental issues, and all these issues can be answered. All religious mindsets can be satisfied if people will come to a fundamental understanding of who Christ is. There's no works to be done. That's the idea. There's nothing to do. Oh, stop. Okay, there's something to do. What? What do you do? What do you do? I had an email the other day, a person thanking me. I directed listeners to go ask your neighborhood priest in James chapter 2, because I'm always getting people always telling me I'm ignorant because I don't know. James chapter 2 says you got to have faith in works, so forth and so on. And so my standard response now is, okay, fine. Yeah, James is correct. Yeah, I'm glad you understand that. You have to have faith in works. What works? What works does James tell you have to have? I say, go to your priest and ask your priest, what works do I have to be saved according to James? What do you think the response was? That was the response. Well, what do you mean, what works? Well, it says, James says, faith without works is dead. What works? Well, the works of the church. You know, you have to do this, do that. It becomes an eclectic thing. It becomes whatever it is. In that same debate we started referencing earlier, I asked my opponent a question. What do I have to do to be saved? The first thing he said was, you have to keep the law. First words out of his mouth, you have to keep the law. And then you have to keep the sacraments. You have to believe the church. You have to believe the Bible. Wait a minute. I have to keep the law. No one can keep the law. If I have to keep the law, you just condemn me to hell forever. I have to keep the sacraments. There are no sacraments. What are you talking about? I have to find a cave that has the painting for me, and then I have to do what the painting says? Is that what you're telling me? Listen, religious people may be very, very nice. They make good neighbors, all sorts of things. But they're ignorant of the truth and the person and the work of Christ. They have no concept of what they're talking about. You cannot read the book and come away with a mindset that there's something for you to do. And you can't let them derail you. You have to bring them back to the fundamental issue. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Why wouldn't you believe that? If not, what do you believe and why? Do you believe nothing at all? Do you believe in life after death? Do you believe that? Do you believe there's a creator? Do you believe that? Get the fundamental issues have to be dealt with, and it all comes back to the cross of Christ, the person of Jesus. It has to be, that has to be the fundamental focus. How about the next one? Spirit, flesh. Vast difference between the two. John tells us we don't even know what we worship. I'm paraphrasing John. He says, you worship in the flesh. He says, I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. It's spiritual. It's not physical. Now, what has happened to evangelical Christendom over the last 40, 50 years? It's all physical. That's the whole concept, is physical. The louder you can be, the more bells and whistles, the more laser lights you've got or whatever, that means the Spirit's moving mightily where you are. It makes no difference that the people are clueless to the gospel. They have no fundamental concepts of eternal security at all. Overwhelmingly in these institutions, majority of the people believe you can lose your salvation or you have to do something. You have to do something to stay right or do something. In other words, the concept that the Creator has come, that God became man for the sole purpose to reconcile, to ransom, to redeem mankind, is beyond them. They have no concept of that. If mankind came to the realization who Jesus is, comes to that realization and understands what he has accomplished, the whole world would bow down every day and wait for his return. There's nothing else for us to do. We would sit here and beckon him 24/7, come Lord Jesus. That's the only purpose that we're here. Now, is he coming? Yes, but in the interim, what would you expect to find? There's an enemy, and the enemy is like a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. He has to destroy people. Now, if you're a believer, you can't lose your salvation, but what can happen? He can destroy your productivity. He doesn't want you to replicate yourself. He wants you to promote your own carnality, to promote foolishness, nonsense, and he's immensely successful. Well, I mean, what do you think? You can ask Alfred sometimes. You go into prisons and you speak and so forth and so on. The run-of-the-mill people who come in there, quote-unquote, reverends and teach nothing. You come in and teach some biblical truth, they're like sponges. Wow, I've never heard anything like this before. Man, why? Because they understand the truth. They understand the sufficiency of who Jesus is. He's the Savior. He died for them. Believing that, you then become the recipient of eternal life. You're indwelled by him. It's a game changer. Then it's not about this world. That becomes the fundamental issue. It's not about this world. Again, I've illustrated for years. You're in a combat zone. If you're in a combat zone, are you interested about who won the Saints game last night? Not at all. If bullets are flying your way, you don't care about the Saints game. That's the least of your worries. You're caring about what? The war you're in. Believers have to come to the realization, as Paul denotes, that we're in a spiritual warfare. That's what it's about. It's not about you being happy in this world. It's not about this world. You're happy in Christ. That's the idea. So the circumstances can't take your joy. You're in him forever. It's a spiritual concept, a spiritual truth. The physical side has no, shouldn't have any ramifications. Look, if the physical side controls your joy and what you do, most of us would still be in bed this morning. Most of us. I would still be in bed this morning. Why? Because physically, you didn't feel like getting up. Physically, you don't feel like doing something. So you say, well, I don't feel it. It's not about what we feel. It's about the spiritual side. And the spiritual side, we have a mandate. I'm now the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who indwells me. I've been commissioned to bear witness of him and to contend for the faith. That's the idea. That's how people come to know Christ. If you can't be, intimidated by drawing your sword, the word of God, and planting and watering. You cannot allow that. Bear in mind, as we started off, many, many people worship the unknown God. They don't really know Christ at all. So it becomes incumbent upon us to try to show them the truth. And it comes back to these simplistic things. The contrast, define your words. Again, it's not about you approaching them to explain to them how ignorant and dumb they are and how smart you are and how they're going to hell if they don't believe like you. You win very few, if none at all, people from that mindset. Again, it's about caring for them. You want them to come to believe in Christ as you have. How do you do that? By asking questions. I have for you salvation, probation, eternal versus conditional. These things are great. We've used these for years. Probation. 99%, that might be a little high, it might be 98%. 98% of professing Christendom today only offers probation. You have probation. You don't have salvation. Why? Because you have the potential to be saved, but you don't know it for certainty. That's everybody you run into virtually walking around. Occasionally you run into a believer that's secure in Christ. Overwhelmingly, that's not the case. If you turn on all the talking heads on religious media, overwhelmingly, that's what they're offering you, probation. Probation. You have the potential to be saved if you do something and keep on doing. Again, the do-done concept. If it's done, there's nothing for me to do. You think about it for a second, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Why is that there? Why are those verses there? What is Paul saying in Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of works. It's not of you. If it can't be of works and it can't be of you, and you're saved, literally having been saved now and forever, it's a game changer. So what does it mean? Your salvation is not of you. So I possess salvation. That means I'm saved. I'm not on probation. How did I save myself? If you can save yourself, then you don't have a savior. Listen, again, if you're swimming to the boat and you climb in the boat, you saved yourself. But if you're drowning and somebody gets in there and saves you, they're the savior. You didn't save them. I mean, what would you do if you were drowning in the water? Somebody took their life in their own hands, jumped in the water, grabbed you, and pulled you back to the shore of safety. And when you got out, would you say, man, I bet you're glad I saved you, huh? That's what you would tell a person who saved you? Yeah, I bet you're sure glad I was there floating and swallowing that water so you'd have something to hold on to or something. That would be ridiculous. You would be humble. You would be appreciative of the fact that somebody risked their own life to save you. How about even to die to save you? Again, we're talking salvation. We're talking about the Savior. We're talking about God Almighty becoming man for you specifically to die in your place. That's past tense. Now religion tells you to insult him, to tell him he's not sufficient, he didn't satisfy divine justice, he didn't pay for all the sins. You need another Christ, you need an ongoing sacrifice with an altar, so forth and so on, to continue to over and over again to sacrifice for your sins, not only for the living, but even after you die. Is that not an overt insult to the integrity of the Savior? God became man for what purpose? To die for you. Paul's beside himself. These people are too religious. They're ridiculous. He says they're too superstitious. Why? Because they don't know the Lord. They know the unknown God. He's unknown to them. They don't know him. So what have they done? Now they become the subjective mindsets. They determine truth from error. They have an altar. They have idols. They have whatever. They determine the path to what they say their unknown God would have you to be on. Based upon what? Based upon nothing. Hypotheticals, just your presuppositions. Just unbelievable. Last two, eternal versus conditional. Bottom line, do you have eternal life or do you have conditional life? Again, as we said, as we went through the Gospel of John, John chapter 3 pops religious bubbles of the world. Jesus says, whosoever believes in him possesses what? Present tense. Everlasting life, eternal life. How long is everlasting or eternal life? You say it's everlasting or eternal. Ask religious people that, and what do you get? You're going to get, but that's not what he meant. What he meant was, if you keep on doing the rules and the regulations, why wouldn't he declare that there? When he's dealing with a person of just immensely importance to the Jewish community, Nicodemus. Nicodemus poses the question, why wouldn't he answer Nicodemus correctly? That goes back also to Acts 16:30. A Philippian jailer is about to die. He's asking, contemplating suicide. He's asking, what must he do to be saved? That word do there is present tense. In other words, what must I do and keep on doing? Why? Because the Philippian jailer has a religious mindset. Jesus comes back, not Jesus, but Paul comes back, and Paul, an apostle, obligated to tell the truth. Look, if somebody comes up to you and says, man, I got 6 months to live, man, what do I have to do to be saved? What are you going to tell them? You're going to say, hey, you got to trust Christ for your eternal life. You're going to give them the gospel. Are you going to say, well, I'm not quite sure? Are you going to say you got to do works and not tell them what works? Are you going to say, well, you got to believe on Christ and list a bunch of things? No, you would tell them what you believe to be is necessary for eternal life. As a believer, we would say putting faith in Christ. Paul is a believer. Paul met the resurrected Christ, discipled by the resurrected Christ. If anybody should know, it's Paul, other than the Lord himself. And then Paul tells him what? You must believe. You must believe. You must exercise your faith and make Christ the object of your faith for your eternal life. Simplistic truth. What else do you have to do? Nothing. If you have to do something else, then you don't have eternal life. If you have to do something, then you don't have a Savior. If you have to do something, that means Christ failed. He's not the Lamb of God. He did not take away the sin of the world. We have to bring people to the realization that the work is finished. There's nothing to do. So religion is the slippery slope that leads to perdition. A lot of people are on it. It looks nice and so forth and so on, all the bells and whistles, but where did it come from? Who's the author of it, irrespective of the name of it, and what is the end result? The end result's the lake of fire. No one wants that. The simplistic reality is that you have to do nothing. The work is done. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. That's why he rose from the dead, to demonstrate to the world that everything needed to be done for the reconciliation of mankind was done by him. What must we do? We must believe in him to be the recipients of eternal life, and then spread that word to as many as we can, as often as we can. We'll stop here. Father, again, we're humbled by your love for us, Lord. We just pray that you'll motivate us. Help us to see the times in which we live. Help us to see the need of so many people we know and just happen to have influence over. May we be confident and emboldened by the faith that indwells us to share the truth with as many as we can, as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.